Please turn with me to Exodus, please, chapter 24. Be reading the first 8 verses. Exodus 24. The terms of the covenant have been stipulated. The people ratified the covenant by agreeing to abide by its conditions. The Sinai narrative, which left off at Exodus chapter 20, verse 21, is resumed here. The mention of Aaron and his 2 sons speaks for the authenticity of the narrative, for the sons were later killed for an offense against God. If you remember, Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, and they were immediately consumed. Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. Further on in this text, the people are sprinkled with the blood of the covenant, the blood that puts the covenant into effect. The blood signified cleansing from sin, so that the people might enter the covenant relation. And it is underscored that the ultimate penalty for breaking the covenant was death. Jesus proclaimed the fulfillment of the symbolism at the Last Supper when he offered the cup. And I quote, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Matthew 26, 28. We'll begin reading at Exodus 24. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Luke 22, verses 1 through 20. Luke sets forth the events that occurred on the night of Jesus' arrest. The celebration of the Passover, at which the Lord's Supper was instituted, the agony in Gethsemane, the arrest, and the denial by Peter are significant experiences of those fateful hours. Technically, the Passover occurred on the first month of the Hebrew calendar, March and April, which would have been the 14th of the month called Nisan. On this day, the Passover lamb was slain. Passover meal was eaten that night. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, a 7-day festival, began on this date also. Because they were so closely associated, both could be called either Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Jewish leaders had decided not to move against Jesus during the Passover for fear of inciting the people. But when they were promised help by Judas, Luke 22:4. They changed their minds. Evidently, Judas, part of the plot was to lead Jesus' enemies to a place where they could seize him without creating an incident. During the Passover, many thousands of pilgrims flocked into Jerusalem. The residents were obliged to open their homes to these pilgrims, providing them with facilities for celebrating the Passover. Jesus, no doubt, had made prior arrangements with someone for the use of his house. The disciples, Peter and John, designated to purchase the lamb, sacrifice it, and prepare the Passover meal, would be led to the house by a man bearing a pitcher of water. And since this was a task usually performed by women, he would be easily identifiable. The breaking of the bread and the blessing of the cup, verses 19 and 20, were an integral part of the Passover meal. Indeed, all the evidence indicates that the Lord's Supper continued to be observed in the early church in connection with a fellowship meal. The sharing of the bread and the cup on that night took on a new significance, however, because of its relationship to the crucified and risen Lord. Perhaps the key phrase in the description of the Last Supper is "New Testament in my blood." The word "testament" is often replaced in other versions by the word "covenant." Neither of these accurately translates the underlying original. The Greek word in its biblical sense refers to an act of God whereby he seeks to redeem his people and to establish a relationship with them. We'll begin reading at Luke 22. This is the word of the Lord. "Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will we have? Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there.' And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after he had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Amen.
Open your Bibles to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Brethren, in 2 weeks' time, we will be entering the month of September. It will be the first Sunday of September. Being the first Sunday, as is our wont, as is our practice, we will observe the Lord's table. We will also have a time of fellowship. We will have a first Sunday fellowship meal. It works like clockwork around here. I can't even begin to tell you when we started that, but I know the meal we've done for about 25, 27 years, because that's what we do. But an awful lot of that time, we've also observed the Lord's table on the first Sunday. This would be a great message to preach on a first Sunday. But I'm already involved in at least a three-part series on first Sundays as to exactly what the promises are of the new covenant. And in the Lord's sovereign timing, we have reached this particular passage, this Lord's Day, for this group of people. You ought to have great confidence in that. If nothing else, because we are going to work through a passage here that there is some difficulty in understanding, but it's pretty important going into approaching the Lord's table. You're going to have 2 weeks to think this thing through, and that's a blessing. The Lord is very gracious to us in this. If you look on the back of your bulletin, down toward the bottom, after the hymn that we've already sung, there's three passages of Scripture. Some of you might have in the second one a little PX. Well, the PX is, that's me. That's me trying to print something and not realizing a P went somewhere it wasn't supposed to go. I blame the genius in the corner. No, I don't. These things happen with unerring regularity. Let me read these verses and ask the same question about all of them. To begin with, the John 13 passage. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. If you knew the context of the passage here, this is during the supper before Judas leaves. So he gets his feet washed too. Is the supper they're eating the Lord's Supper? Or is it a communal meal? Now, dropping down to the Acts 2:42 passage. The disciples, after Jesus ascended into heaven, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and of prayers. That's what the early church was doing. That breaking of bread, is that the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, or is that a communal meal? Now the Acts 20 passage. This is the instant where, let's start it. On the first day of the week, Sunday, when they gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and prolonged his speech until midnight. That's at the point at which Tychicus fell asleep listening to him, fell out the window, and was dead. Kind of go back and read it if you don't recognize what's going on here. In any case, Paul went down and revived him. And we read on, verse 11 here, when Paul had gone up from reviving him and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long time until daybreak, and so departed. Again, the question. That broken bread, that eating, Is it the Lord's table, or is it a communal meal? Now, you may be surprised to know at least the latter two of these, there are commentators that go both ways, that interpret either way. Let's put it that way. I haven't discovered anything new in this. In fact, there's the possibility of me discovering anything new, because I get everything from books that other people have discovered, all right? But as I put things together, sometimes I'm just amazed that things become clearer and clearer. And I think some things are very clear to me in what was a very familiar passage that I just had never paid quite as much attention to as perhaps I should. One of the blessings of going through scriptures passage by passage by passage. When we conclude today, we'll sing, "Oh, teach me what it meaneth." That's exactly what the Lord's done to me this week working through this passage. I went into it knowing what it meant, and I think I've been taught a lot more about what it meaneth. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your gracious provision for us in so many ways. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us together this morning, for the promise we have, the assurance we have that you are here in our midst. That your purpose here is to unite our hearts around these truths. That, Lord, that you are at work for the extension and the maturity of your kingdom in our hearts and through our lives into the lives of others. We pray, Lord, now that you will lead us into a greater appreciation of these truths and help us to see that all of life is ministry. And that our impact upon one another's lives is part of that ministry. And use it for your glory as you always use it for our good. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, if you'll recall, Paul begins commending them for the fact that they remember him, that they maintain the traditions he delivered to them. But then almost immediately he drifts off into, but I do want you to understand, and then we worked through this last week, the head of every man's Christ, the head of the wife's the husband, the head of Christ is God, and all the implications of that. All right. But then we move down to verse 17, which is where our passage begins today. In verse 2, I commend you for this. Verse 17, he says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. So the tone has changed rather dramatically right here. He's going to say, why? Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worst. It's not really doing good when you come together the way you're doing it. It's actually harming things. Now, in the previous portion of this chapter, Paul's concern was they were worshiping together in a distinctly Christian manner. And I think it's pretty obvious the rest of this chapter, he has the same concern. The unity of a body of believers is its primary strength. And Paul had heard that there were divisive issues among them. And the divisive issues he's going to address in the rest of this chapter are on the Lord's table and what was known in those days as love feasts. Now, I don't know, perhaps over the years you've been in churches when they had something like a First Sunday fellowship and they called it a love feast. It's not a totally antiquated word. It's just a word that for a number of reasons culturally we're not going to throw around. All right. I don't think there's anything wrong with it. And it's probably a very good term to use, but it's in our culture, let's just face it, we have First Sunday fellowship. We have a sweet communion meal. But there were divisive issues in association with their communal meals and with the Lord's table. Now, pagan worship in Corinth commonly involved going to the temple and feasting. Communal feasting, various temples. But of course, when you did that, you were only there with your kind. You know, the rich people didn't eat with poor people. Jews didn't eat with Greeks. Nobody wanted to eat with the Romans unless the soldiers were there. I mean, it was just that kind of a society. Christian worship, however, was to be different. Paul's written the Galatians, in Galatians 3:28. Listen, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. The distinctions are gone. And communal meals, First Sunday fellowships, let's say, and the Lord's Supper were intended. They're purposed to unite God's people around their common faith in Christ. Their common assurance, the promises of the gospel. And if when they gathered for those events, if they were dividing up along racial lines or dividing up upon social or economic lines, the distinction was lost. The picture is marred, it's flawed. And apparently that's what was going on in Corinth. So verse 18. He said, I'm not going to commend you because when you come together, it's doing more harm than good. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, so clearly he's talking about a worship service. He's not talking about inviting a couple people over your house for dinner, even a whole crowd of people over your house for dinner. When you come together as a church, and likely when this happened, it was in private homes. And it would probably be the bigger private homes if you're having more and more people in. It often would have involved some sort of a communal meal. And probably house churches were the norm in those days. In any case, I mean, the archaeologists are not finding big church structures for hundreds of years. But Paul says, when those things are going on, I hear, in verse 18, there are divisions. There are schismata is the word here, from which we get schism. I've heard there's divisions among you. Well, who's he heard it from? Well, we read in chapter 1, verse 11, that Chloe's people had visited. People out of Chloe's household had come. And no doubt, he's asked them, hey, how are things going in Corinth? And they've shared some things with him. At the end of this chapter, in chapter 16, verse 17, we find out there's three other people passing through from Corinth. Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. They're visiting Paul. So he probably got a lot, he probably knows a lot about what's happening in Corinth. And he's adding instructions and cautions into this epistle. Now, Ephesus is the church that he wrote in Ephesians 4, that I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. What would that look like? It would be with all humility and gentleness and patience. Because what you're really eager to do is maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what he's hearing out of Corinth is that doesn't seem to be going on. Now, looking at verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear those divisions, and I believe it in part. That's an important caution, and we realize he's hearing things that are going on in Corinth. But he's not saying they are going on. He's saying, you know, I don't want to believe it, but I kind of do believe it in part because he's not there. So he has given them a bit of an out. And that's the non-judgmental way to look at what you hear is going on in other churches and among other bodies of believers. You might be surprised to learn sometimes it's not entirely true. People have other motives for passing along stories. But like he says, I do believe it in part. I'm cautious. I don't want to give too much credit to hearsay evidence. But in verse 19, there have to be factions. There have to be some divisions among you. Otherwise, how are you going to tell what's real? How's the genuine believers going to be made manifest? In reality, true believers over time do come to recognize those that aren't. Now, oftentimes they're too polite or too restrained to mention how obviously something is very wrong. But it becomes obvious over time that some people aren't what they appear to be. Verse 20. says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Well, listen, weren't they breaking bread together? Isn't that what the disciples always did? Weren't they like early Baptists? Every time they get together, they have a meal? Weren't they breaking bread? Yes, they were breaking bread, but they weren't having the kind of fellowship they're supposed to be having. In fact, in all likelihood, what we'll find out is when they gathered here, the people that had food to share were the wealthy people, the rich people, the powerful people, because a lot of people are living at subsistence level. But a lot of those people at subsistence level are the ones that are saved and in the church. There's not a whole lot of rich and powerful and noble people, even in the Corinth church. It's a fellowship meal. It's supposed to be a fellowship meal, this communal meal they have together, but they weren't enjoying true fellowship. It was a love feast, but the actual love wasn't manifest. How do we know that? Well, Paul says in verse 22, for, and that would be because, in the eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. I brought it, I'm going to eat it. One goes hungry. It isn't going to be the rich and the powerful. It's going to be the poor, the meek, you know, the lower classes, let's say. And another gets drunk. Well, that might be the one that brought the good wine. And they're having a pretty good time here. Now, caring concern for the less privileged appears to be almost non-existent in what Paul's hearing. The prosperous get first choice. And when they're finished, the less prosperous, those without, have even less. The poor, of course, are ashamed by the whole procedure. They're looked down upon. Clearly, there are people here that are just focusing on their own appetites, and they're ignoring or disregarding the very obvious needs of others. Hey, but that's just human nature, isn't it? This is God's word. This Apostle Paul is writing this to the church at Corinth, and it's not a little thing. It's not a little thing that they don't genuinely care for one another. In fact, listen to his tone in verse 22. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? I mean, you can hear the emotion in that. It's a rhetorical question, but it expects an affirmative answer. Yes, you got houses. You could eat and drink in your own house. Specifically, this is aimed at the proud, the prosperous, the haves, not the have-nots. Paul's saying, you can eat all you want at home, but this is supposed to be a communal fellowship meal. This is the thing that everybody shares in common, the fact that you can afford to bring a whole lot more and some people are just bringing a few beans doesn't mean eat all yours and leave the beans. The implication is if you don't love and respect the poor, the humble, your fellow brethren who have less, you're not really participating in the communal meal as a Christian worship service. Now, I just called the communal meal a Christian worship service. Think about what's going on there. People from all classes, all kinds of backgrounds. We've said any number of times. And I know a little bit of the background of almost everybody in this room. In normal circumstances, you wouldn't be together anywhere. And yet the Lord's brought you here. What unites us is the common faith. And when we gather here to have a meal, it's everybody's meal. So he says, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Now listen, in every church, there's going to be people of different socioeconomic standing. It wasn't any different. I mean, for instance, when Paul and Barnabas get to Cyprus, they encounter pretty quick the Roman proconsul himself, Sergius Paulus. And before you know it, you know, they've gotten rid of his sorcerer, and they've healed his dad, and And all of a sudden, he's opening his home, the palace, whatever it is, or the governor's house, whatever it is here, and having all kinds of people come in and sharing. Lydia there, the merchant who happens to be in Philippi, once the Lord opens her heart to hear the things that Paul's saying and she gets saved, she said, listen, you need to start your headquarters in my house. And I suspect the church in Philippi met in that house. And they must have been amazed the day that the Philippian jailer came to that house with his family. That must have been phenomenal. But see, she was a rich lady. But everybody was welcome. And everybody was treated equally there. In Corinth, chapter 18, verse 7, there's a man named Titius Justus. Obviously a Roman. And he's instrumental in providing a place for the church in Corinth to meet. Now, the rich and the noble, the powerful are relatively few. That comes up again and again in Corinth. In comparison to others, they're the distinct minority. But what marked them out was their willingness to consider the needs, the cares, the concerns of others, and to expend themselves to meet those needs. So Paul says, you don't have houses to eat and drink in? You despise the church of God? You humiliate those people who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Should I be commending you for this? He says, no. See, he's asked another rhetorical question. He's not looking for a positive answer here. He says, you and I both know. The answer is no. There's no commendation for that kind of behavior. Now, I don't think there's any doubt Paul's accurate. It may be hearsay, but I think this is accurately describing what's going on in the church at Corinth. And now Paul's just laid it out, and I'm sure, like you've heard me say, a message like this, like Paul's message, it's a shotgun blast. It's not a rifle aimed at anybody. It's just pellets going all over the place. And if you get hit, well, that's a sovereign pellet. And so Paul's laid that out. And so the church of Corinth is going to hear this read. And the Spirit of God will use the pellets from Paul's shotgun to touch hearts that need to be touched. Well, what he's going to do now is he's going to turn from that communal meal. He has linked them. He's going to turn to the very specific instructions that the Lord gave concerning his table. And it really starts with this. When a believer eats the bread and drinks the fruit of the vine, the cup of the Lord, they are guests at the Lord's table. They're invited guests, but they are guests at his table. And if they come to that table and they partake without loving their fellow church members, they are dishonoring the head of the table, the Lord himself. Now, what Paul's going to do is he's going to share the technical term, I think, really is the formulary. Now, the exact words the Lord used when he instituted the Lord's table. Now, it's recorded, and the words are slightly different, so let's not be that precise about it. It's recorded in Matthew 26, Mark 14, the passage Walt read out of Luke 22. But how does Paul know any of those? Chances are none of them are written yet. How does Paul know? Well, he says in verse 23, I received it from the Lord. So the easy answer is perhaps the Lord simply told him. He met him on the road to Damascus. He saw the Lord. There's a couple of other occasions where he did see the Lord in various visions and heard the Lord say things. On the other hand, the Lord does work through intermediaries. I mean, Ananias might have told him when he went and gave him back his eyesight, you know, laid his hands on him. We know he spent 15 days with Peter and with James, the brother of Jesus, in Jerusalem pretty soon after he got converted. In any case, he's adamant about it. This was more or less hand-delivered to me from the Lord. And what I received from the Lord, verse 23, I delivered to you. And it's simply this, that the Lord Jesus. Now notice here, he said, what I received from the Lord, I delivered to you, that the Lord," and then he adds Jesus. What do you suppose he added the name of the Lord in his humanity to that title for? See, I think it is bringing attention to his humanity. And as we'll see as we work our way through this in the next verse, it's also emphasizing the humiliation that that humanity went through. "What I received from the Lord, I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed," the tense of the verb about him being betrayed, it, on the night he was being betrayed, on the night it was actually going on, while his enemies, who've been wanting to kill him for 3 years, while they're executing their plan to murder him, he's initiating the ordinance, which would memorialize the price he would pay for the redemption of his people. It's a phenomenal juxtaposition of realities there. And so, he gives thanks. Thanks. He knows what's getting ready to happen. What's he giving thanks for? He's giving thanks to his Father for the mercy the Father is pouring out upon the human race, upon the inestimable value of the redemption that's going to be offered to his people. Now, this would be a good place to just say, as the psalmist does, Selah. Just pause and think on this. Think about what he gave thanks at this point. But once he gave thanks, he broke that bread. And then he said, "This is my body." He then says, "This is my body, but this is for you. This is my body, which is for you." He's holding in his hand a piece of bread, probably two pieces of bread at that point. It did not become flesh. There was no hocus pocus involved. It's not under the bread. There is the real presence of his flesh. It's not that. But he is saying, holding this bread in his hand, "This is my body." Because that bread was a symbol that stood for the reality of his body that was about to be offered up, which he knew and they didn't. And then he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But when you do this, remember his death. Remember the implications of his death for you. When we gather for the Lord's Supper, it's an act of remembrance. I mean, it's a lot of other things, but it's primarily an act of remembrance. Verse 25, "In the same way, also he took the cup." And notice there's a time marker here. After supper. He takes this cup after. It's not like, well, when we do it, it's kind of click, click, click. We've done it so much, it's always done that way. It's just the way it happens. But apparently there's a time lag in here. This is after supper. And during supper, of course, he'd had to wash everybody's feet. Had the discussion with Judas. "In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" Now, well, as I say, we're already involved in a pretty significant study of the new covenant promises, so we'll let that lie for a bit. But the cup represents that new covenant. That new covenant that Jesus is going to ratify, not like the blood that was thrown on the people by Moses in Exodus 24. But with his own blood. It's unilateral. Nobody could take this blood from him. He has to offer it up. God has to offer it up. God has to prepare a body for him so that he can die. He had to come in his humanity so that he could die. But by making this covenant, and this is a big part of our study in Hebrews, the old covenant becomes obsolete. Not that it doesn't have an awful lot to teach us about God and about covenants, but it's obsolete. There's no going back to that. The new one's been ratified by the blood of God's only begotten Son. So when we partake of that bread, when we partake of that cup, we're participating as one body in Christ. And when we do that, we're remembering the price that was paid. Because the Lord's Supper is an act of remembrance. In fact, the Lord says that at the end of verse 25, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then he concludes, as we often conclude our Lord's table, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There is a proclamation, there's a preaching of the word of God when we gather at his table. That we truly believe he physically died. That we truly believe he rose again because he's coming again. And nothing is surer than the physical, bodily return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we say all this to get to the troubling portion of this passage. Looking at verse 27, if I were doing this translation just to make it easier to understand, not because I know how to translate it any better, I would reverse the word whoever and therefore. Because I would say, you know, he's been making an argument that now he's going to sum up. And the first word I would use would be, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. It really doesn't make any difference what order those two are in. But I think we can all agree that would be a bad thing to eat the bread or drink the cup in an unworthy manner and being guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. It would be really good to know exactly what is meant by that so we could be certain we don't do it. In fact, this is the most troubling aspect of the whole thing. If it means we shouldn't participate if we're unworthy, well, we can't do it anymore. Because we're clearly unworthy. There's nobody in this room that hadn't sinned this morning. There's probably nobody in this room that hadn't sinned the last hour, the last 5 minutes. And you're approaching another one. I mean, that's the way we are. We are that kind of creatures. It just comes natural to us. So no, we're not worthy. We're clearly unworthy. And when you get right down to it, there's absolutely nothing we could do that would make us worthy. Now, if you think otherwise, let me offer a couple of verses of Jesus' opinion of you. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, the people that are worthy. I came to call sinners. Now, which group you want to be in? You want to be those self-righteous ones he didn't come to call? You want those that admit, you know, I really need this. In fact, that's how we come to the faith. We see how desperately we need what we clearly don't have and can't fix. Remember those two men in Luke 18 that went up to the temple to pray? One's a Pharisee, the other's a publican or a tax collector. The Pharisee stands off all by himself and he prays, and naturally he prays very, very loud. God, I am so thankful. I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. The tax collector, standing far off, he won't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He simply beats his breast, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus Christ said, "I tell you, that man went down to his house justified, declared to be righteous, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself and thinks he doesn't need it will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted." I'm going to bottom line this. When God got you, he didn't get a good one. He got you. I look in the mirror, somebody, I know me. Why would God save me? Why would he keep me? There's no explaining love. You are inherently unworthy, but by God's grace and through the propitiatory sacrifice of his Son and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, you're made worthy in Christ. It's only the in Christ part that makes you worthy. But if you're in Christ, you're secure. If you're in Christ, you're secure. Of course, even in that security, a believer can come to the Lord's table. And we're going to come in 2 weeks, believers. We can come real ritualistically. You have and I have. Okay, it's first Sunday, we're going to do this again. And you just go through the motions. It can be done from the operating end to the receiving end too, believe me. And your heart isn't engaged. Your mind isn't engaged. Your emotion isn't engaged. In fact, you're probably already moved on to the first Sunday meal that's coming up. That's unworthy. You could come to the Lord's table harboring bitterness or various degrees of hatred, let's call it, against other believers. Not necessarily other believers in this room or in the room at the time, but other believers that you got good reason to hate and think little of. But no, see, that's, you turn that over to the Lord. That's his business. That's unworthy. You could come with a sin that the Lord just keeps bringing to your mind, and you have no intention of giving up. Now, you may say, well, I'm going to keep trying, but I expect I'm going to fail. That's better than having no intention of giving up. You want the Lord to stop you. You really want the Lord to stop you from sin, and he'll stop you. Do you really want him to stop you? But if you come holding on to it, that's unworthy. There are those, and it gets a little more tenuous here. There are those who lack maturity to come. Somehow they believe, well, I need to come because that's how I clean things up until the next time. Or I need to come because at least it's a pretty good work and it looks better. And maybe it's a little extra grace comes my way and I certainly could use a little extra grace. Well, no, that really isn't how it works. Anything less than coming with the highest possible thoughts of what God the Father has done, what Jesus Christ has suffered for you, what the Holy Spirit is doing in and through your life and the events all around you in your life, the circumstances, the time and place, the people around you, any lack of appreciation for the blessings of God in so many areas of your life, and just come and say, Lord, you made it all possible. The very measure of health, your next breath, your next heartbeat is a grace gift that God doesn't owe you. So what should we do? I mean, that seems like just an impossible standard. Verse 28 says, this, Paul can be just so plain here. He says, so let a person examine himself. Don't go around examining your family. Don't go around examining other people in your church family. Never mind what they're doing. They ought to be doing the same thing you're doing, but what you ought to be doing is examining yourself. And then he says, having examined yourself, go eat the bread and drink the cup. You're going to find things you don't like. You're going to find things you need to confess. You're going to need to find things you genuinely need to repent of. And confess them to the Lord and trust him that because of his character, is faithful and just, he will forgive that and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But you do need to examine yourself. You need to come. You need to eat the bread. You need to drink of the cup. Now, of course, if in your heart you know you really don't love God, you really don't love God's word, and you really don't love God's people, then you do need to come, but not to the table. You need to come and talk to the elders of this church. Only you know what's going on there. But you're not hearing these words for naught. If this tells us anything, this verse tells us anything, is it? There ought to really be serious reflection about what it means to participate. But you ought to participate, which means you ought to give it the serious reflection. And you're here today, you've got 2 weeks. Told you it was a blessing to be in the Lord's house today. Verse 29. For, and this is one of those becauses, because anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, without really recognizing the body of Christ. You're part of the body of Christ here. There's a world of difference between a communal meal for Sunday fellowship and the Lord's table. But they are connected. They're both done with the body of Christ. First Sunday fellowship, that communal meal, we're eating bread, we're eating meat, we're eating everything is brought and dessert to nourish our physical bodies. But when we come to the Lord's table, we're participating together to nourish the body of Christ. And if we don't recognize the difference, then that's a serious problem. If you do it without discerning the body, you eat and drink, verse 29 tells us, judgment on yourself. And note the word that's used, judgment, not condemnation. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. But there is judgment. It's as inevitable as night follows day, there will be judgment. And what's that judgment look like? Look at verse 30. It was going on in Corinth. That's why so many of you are weak and ill. Apparently, there are a lot of people in Corinth that aren't doing real well physically. And some have actually died. Now, this is not health, wealth, and prosperity I'm preaching here. But it is pointing out that not reflecting upon the body of Christ and your participation, your life in that body, has consequences that are judgmental, not condemnatory. You are secure in Christ. He's your heavenly Father. But like all good fathers, he will discipline his children. And the judgment of discipline in the case of those in Corinth were a lot of them were getting weaker, and some of them are quite sick, and some have obviously died. Now, doesn't that make sense? I mean, isn't that about as logical as you could be? Now, look how Paul concludes this in verse 31. If we judge ourselves. And notice what he did there. He didn't say, if you would just judge yourselves. No, he didn't. He said, if we judge ourselves. That's brilliant. That's compassionate. That's warm and loving and caring. He includes himself in this. If we'll simply look at ourselves truly, we're not going to be judged. The Greek language under this is even stronger about this self-examination. Yes, and we are unworthy. But God's desire is that they repent, that we repent, and that we come and participate. Verse 32, when we're judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. We're not punished, we're disciplined. God's punishment's already fallen upon his Son. It's not going to fall on you. He's punished your sin in his Son. He disciplines us because we're his children and he's our Father. And this is all so we won't be actually condemned, which is what's going to happen to everybody else. And that is the way verse 32 ends. When we're judged by the Lord, we may be disciplined, but we're not going to be condemned along with everyone else, the world. Judgment's a very timely warning to us. Condemnation, That's a sentence that's irrevocable. So then, brothers, summing it up, verse 33. When you come together to eat, is he talking about the Lord's table or a communal meal, First Sunday fellowship? When you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, eat it at home. So that when you come together, there's not going to be any judgment. And then he says, you know, there's other things, but I'll give direction to them when I get there. I think it's a wonderful passage. I think it's a freeing passage. I think it's a liberating passage. All the heavy lifting is done by God. We just come submissive. We just hear his word and we respond believing to it. It's a gracious God that we serve. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, our most wondrous Savior, and Lord, the mediator of this new covenant, we are unworthy in so many ways, and yet we are worthy in Christ. There is no way that we can even begin to repay the debt we owe. And yet that debt is fully paid. We don't need to. Casting ourselves entirely upon you, we ask, Lord, that you would use this message, your word, the power of your spirit, to prepare our hearts to eat and drink among the people of God, at your table and around our First Sunday fellowship, for your glory, as in all things. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.